Thank you, Keith. You'd perhaps like to have that passage that Keith just read to us open, because we'll be referring to one or two places in Ephesians as we go through. I don't know if you're like me, and when you open your email, you've got a lot of emails, some of which are from Christian organisations. I get a lot of them. Maybe you don't, but I get a lot of them. And a lot of them are about things, advice for Christian living. The latest one that popped into my email this week was about marriage. And they cover things like marriage, work, relationships, all sorts of practical things. And I've read some of them. One of the things about spending your life reading stuff is you can read quite quickly. So I can read them quite quickly. And because I spent my life doing this as well, I normally can pick out what they're saying quite quickly as well, because that's what I do for a living. And what do they do on the whole? Well, on the whole, what they do is they provide normally quite sensible, practical tips. And normally they'll have some scriptural reference thrown in. Many of them are not substantially different from what you would get from a secular advisor or counselor. That's not to say that they're harmful or they're wrong. Sometimes it's very good advice. And it's normally got some sort of scriptural connection to it, but it's often quite tenuous. And in some senses, you could say it's useful. And it's getting more and more prevalent. And I was thinking about this, and then I thought, how does the Bible do this? And I discovered the Bible does it very differently. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. We have the title, The Ephesians. We're not quite sure if it actually was addressed to the Ephesians. It maybe included the Ephesian church. It was, anyway, it was addressed to some Christians in what is now Turkey, probably a similar churches or the same churches that are referred to in Revelation in the seven letters to the seven churches. And if you read Ephesians, once you get past the early chapters, you find Paul comes down to practical advice about living the Christian life. Marriage, family, work, relationships. Very key things. And often I think we can split the book of Ephesians into two. And we think the first bit's full of all this theology and doctrine, and then it gets on to practical things. And actually, a lot of Paul's letters are like this, actually, if you look at them. He starts off not with throwing into practical advice, but he starts off teaching about God, about Jesus, and about the gospel. And then he says, and quite often he has, therefore, or because of this, for this reason, live a life that is compatible with this glorious gospel that I have been writing about until this point. Now I'm going to talk, if you like, I'm going to apply it. This is, I think, the biblical way. And I think often we do not do things the biblical way. We do things the way of the world is, and we put in a veneer of the Bible, a veneer of Christian thinking, and we take out some of the rubbish that comes from the world, which is good. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is not a practical ABC of how you live the Christian life. The Bible tells us, firstly, about God and his purposes, Jesus and his role in accomplishing these purposes, our part in it, and then he goes on, because of these things, live in your marriages, in your family, in your work, in your communities, in a way which is compatible with this glorious gospel that I have been talking about or writing about in the early part of my letters. And I think also one of the problems that we have as modern evangelical Christians is we divide things up. Ephesians is meant to be read as a whole. It's meant to be studied as a whole, so that you get the full picture of what Jesus means and the truth of the gospel. I find this, again, in my job when I'm lecturing, and then students dip in and out of lectures, and they come and they say, well, I wasn't quite following what you said today. And I says, were you here last week? And they say, no. I says, well, that's why you're not following what I'm saying this week. It's a whole. I'm progressing. I'm moving forward. I'm assuming that you know this, because I've done this. I've told you where you can read about it. I've given you the opportunity to ask questions about it. Now I've moved on to something else. But students will dip in and dip out. And we can do the same thing with the scripture. Dip in and dip out. And then we're sitting there saying, how have we... We're not getting this. I'm not getting the picture here. Also, I think Paul does this because Paul's concern here is, firstly, that Christians shouldn't get into these problems. If you understand the gospel, the plan and purpose of God, the power that is worked within us, you shouldn't get into these problems. But if you do, here are the principles whereby you need to get yourself out of these problems. And so we should be really diligent students of the Word of God. The first purpose is we shouldn't get ourselves into these difficulties. We will, of course, because we're sinful human beings, and the scripture gives us good purposes about how we need to repent of that and move away from that. But the key thing, I think, is Paul wants us to see in this book of Ephesians is, and I'm going to look at this from the next slide, please, Victor. What is the objective of the gospel? And what is the power available to achieve this objective? Now, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says some absolutely astounding things. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time you were reading your Bible and you had to stop and say, my goodness, what is this saying? It's stupendous. And Paul uses really powerful, stupendous language. And he talks here, verse 3, he says this, blessed by God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, maybe you're so familiar with that that you just say, oh, yeah, I know that. Stop and think about that for a minute. Blessed us in Christ with every, not some, not a few, not a little bit, every spiritual blessing from where? The heavenly places. That is stupendous. How can we ever turn around to God and say, if we're in Christ, God, I'm lacking something? Paul's saying here, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to explain why this has happened. What is the purpose of this? And the purpose is this, he said, that we who believe in Christ, who have repented and believed, would be part of the great plan of God set out before the foundation of the world. Again, we're so used to that, we don't think about the meaning of that. Before the foundation of the world, before there was anything, God planned this great gospel. And he also planned our place in it. Now, if you're not overwhelmed by that, if you're not in awe of that, if I'm not in awe of that, we're not understanding what Paul's saying. This is tremendous. And he goes on to say, the essence of this plan was what? Now, we might think, the essence of this plan, that we might be saved from our sins. The essence of this plan was so God could love us. And now we've missed the point. That's not what Paul says at all. What does Paul say? The essence of this plan was that God would demonstrate in Christ that good would overcome evil and therefore bring glory to God. That God was demonstrating in all creation, in heaven and on earth, the power of good and love over evil. That is the objective of the gospel. That we are part of this great plan of God. I'll say a little bit more about that a little later. That God is demonstrating in heaven and on earth his goodness and love and power will triumph over evil. And we are part of that. And Paul prays that the Ephesians would grasp the power of God which is at work in believers to achieve this end. This is in the prayer he prays in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And in that he makes this amazing statement. And what is the immeasurable, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Again, this language is awesome. And maybe we're so familiar with it, but you saw, I've read that many times, I know that. We need to stop and think and contemplate what he's saying here. God is exercising to achieve his objectives mighty, tremendous power, which is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and is now at work in you. You see, we need to contemplate this. We need to understand this. We need to grasp this. God has a mighty, awesome purpose in his gospel. He planned it before the foundation of the world. It's about him and him displaying that he is good and right and holy, and that only in him can there be goodness, rightness, and holiness. And it's a demonstration to the entire universe, the heavenly beings and the earthly beings. And God has unleashed mighty power to accomplish this. This is what Paul's saying. He starts with this, and he's going to go on to talk about how this should affect our marriages, our family, the way we relate to people. You see, we're not making the connection often, are we? We're directly moving to how we should live with families. And Paul's sitting there saying, just a minute, just let's think about why we should be doing this. Stop a minute, just think about the power that is available to enable you to live in your families, in your marriages, in your places of work, in your relationships with your community, and how this fits into this great and awesome plan of God, which was planned before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul's teaching here. And so often I think we neglect this. He goes on to tell us that this is a God-centered gospel. It's already implied that when he talks about this is to be for the glory of God. But in chapter 2 and 3, he teaches that these spiritual blessings are given to us by grace. We are saved by grace, both Jew and Gentile, to do good works. Note in chapter 2, he's not saying we're saved by good works. We're saved to do good works. And that's another thing that we can forget. We can be so hung up on we're saved by grace that we forget we're saved by grace to do good works. And to do good works is to live in accordance with the will and purpose of God, to live in our marriages, in our families, in our places of work, and in our communities in ways which are pleasing to God. We're saved by his grace to do that. That's not what saves us, but that's what we're saved for. Paul says, you need to understand this to see why it's important that our marriages, that our families, that our work relationships are right and good. This is a great and important and awesome thing that we're involved in. And again, this God-centeredness. In it, God is demonstrating his goodness and love before all creation, especially the rulers and authority in heavenly places. This is a reference to great powers and spiritual places. And he talks about a great dispute that is taking place in these heavenly realms. verse 10 of chapter 3. So through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purposes that he has realized in Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And he said, look, this gospel is about God, this glory. For Paul, you see, the gospel is not man-centered. To be man-centered, we see the gospel primarily as this, to means to save us from our sins and make us happy. That's a man-centered gospel. And so often we think of the gospel from a man-centered perspective. It's not how Paul views the gospel. Paul views the gospel as God-centered. It's the means where the glory of God is displayed in all creation, and we who believe can be incorporated into this great plan and enjoy an eternal and meaningful and satisfied relation with God forever and ever. The gospel in the church is not for the purpose of fulfilling our wants and desires. It is to display to all the creation that only in God can true peace and contentment be found, and the fullness will only come about in the new heaven and new earth. We, however, tend to see the gospel from man's perspective, and we therefore belittle the gospel. We detract from its glory and its awesome nature, which Paul's been writing about here. Grasp this, he says. It's not primarily about you. It's not even primarily about you being saved from your sins. That is all necessary to be in a deep personal relationship with God, to have your sins forgiven. For what purpose? That you might be part of this great plan of God to demonstrate his awesome, wondrous grace and love and righteousness and holiness. Can you see now the importance of living appropriately? Paul's saying, can you see the importance? It's not about you. It's not about whether you're happy. It's not about that to deliver you from your things. God will do all of these things for what purpose? That in you, in the church, he demonstrates that he is God, and that goodness and love and righteousness will prevail. In Christ, God does forgive us our sins. He does provide for us the means to live according to his ways and under his protection in a sinful world. This is, however, to the end that we should dwell with God now and forever and ever, and thereby prove that only in God and with God can we attain what we were created to be. Do you and I understand the objective of the gospel? Because this is what should drive us to have right relationships in our marriage, with our children, in our work relationships, in our communities, in our church fellowships. Why? So that we can be happy, so we can be delivered from our problems? No. So that we may demonstrate here in a sinful world that God triumphs over evil, over sin, over death and destruction. And then we have to sit there saying, how does Paul say this is to come about? And he says it's been strengthened to be filled with the fullness of God. Paul realizes this teaching is too wonderful and great to be understood by human understanding. If you're following all of this, if you say, oh, no, I know all these things, I'm already in awe and wonder, I fully understand this, well, please come and tell me more about it, because I've been looking at Ephesians. Ephesians is my favorite book. I studied Ephesians in great depth, and I'm still trying to plumb the depths and the scale, the heights, and sound out the width of the glories that are revealed in these short chapters. It's too great for our understanding. It's talking about awesome, wondrous things. And Paul realizes this. Therefore, he prays in verse 14 and 19 that the believers would be strengthened in their inner being, their very center of their being. It includes the mind and the emotions. It is, in fact, the soul, the very core of a person. He prays that they would be strengthened in this inner being so that Christ would dwell in them. Dwell means to take up residence. If you have a visitor, a guest, they don't dwell with you, they visit you. If you have somebody who dwells with you, they remain. Now, I think, you see, we're often in great danger of treating Jesus as a guest. Well, we'll have Jesus in as a guest when Jesus says, no, I don't want to be a guest. I want to dwell. I want to remain in every aspect of your life. Not a guest. Well, I want you in because, you know, you can help me with this. But this, I'm fine with this, so I don't want you to dwell there. And then when I'm out of the problem that I've invited you in for, well, then you can go again. No, Paul says, you need to be strengthened in your inner being that Christ may dwell, that he may take full residence in your very soul, in your very inner being, that we be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And then this would give us the strength to comprehend, to fully understand, or at least to begin to fully understand the great and glorious purpose for God in us in the gospel. See, Paul's sitting there saying, you won't grasp the objective of the gospel, you will not grab the glory of the gospel, you will not grab the awesomeness of the gospel, lest you're strengthened in your inner man, your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your heart. And you need to be strengthened. You need to be built up that Christ can dwell in your very inner being. And the purpose, again, is that the love of Christ would fill us with all the fullness of God. That the love the Father has for Christ is the same love that the Father has for us in Christ. John teaches the same thing in John 17, 20 to 26. The Father and I are one, and he wants us to be one with him and the Father. He wants us to be inseparably linked with him. And this is what Paul's talking about here. But you need to be strengthened, says Paul. Your inner man, your inner being, your inner person, your soul needs to be strengthened. Now, no, this is not an intellectual exercise that has no impact on our will about how we should live. One of the great mistakes we can make is, well, what this requires me to be is a great expert in theology and in doctrine. Nothing wrong with being a great expert and a great knowledgeable person about theology and doctrine. But if it doesn't change the way you behave and live, it's not achieving its purpose. It's not solely an exercise of the mind, but it includes the mind. And in fact, it starts with the mind. Neither is it an emotional exercise coming from spiritual highs. There may be spiritual highs, there may be spiritual lows as Jesus strengthens you. But it's not primarily about that. It's about the whole person. The mind, the emotions, the feelings, everything caught up into this strengthening that Christ may dwell in us. And the outcome would be, if Christ dwells in our inner being, it should result in living a life here and now that seeks to understand and to put into practice in our everyday lives, which displays Christ's life in us, and therefore we reflect the very character of God and thereby fulfill the purpose of the gospel, which is that we may be part of this great demonstration of God. That his goodness and his love and his righteousness triumph over evil and over sin. But it's not just a matter of us having a minor set of knowledge. It's not a matter of us being happy or unhappy. It's a matter of us being strengthened in our inner person that Christ dwells, takes up permanent residency in our very core of our being. Well, how do we do this? Well, firstly, it's got nothing to do with baptism by the Holy Spirit as it is taught by parts of the church. There's no reference here to baptism with the Holy Spirit. We could talk about baptism with the Holy Spirit, but we've got to go home at some time, so we won't. You can talk to me about afterwards, and I have my views about it. Whatever baptism with the Holy Spirit is, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Neither is it connected to the outpouring of any type of spiritual gift. No reference to that here at all. To experience this understanding, we need to have an understanding of what the gospel is about, what the gospel is, and what its purpose is. And to grasp the glory of it, we need to grasp what Paul has written about in these first three chapters. And writes about it in other places. Understand it. This requires deep contemplation of the Word of God, founded in heartfelt prayer that we might comprehend His Word, to understand it more and more, and to understand more and more of its purpose to bring honor and glory to God, and to begin to grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ and the purpose of this. This is not a one-off exercise, because our goal is to comprehend all the fullness of God. Verse 19 says this, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I certainly am not claiming that I am filled with all the fullness of God. Maybe you are. Please come and talk to me and tell me about it. I have yet to meet any Christian who's filled with all the fullness of God. It's a never-ending strive, because God is immense. And what He looks for us is immense. He wants for us a perfect understanding. He wants for us a perfect life. And only really reach its fullness when we are in the new heaven and the new earth. In this life, we're always progressing onto it. We need to eagerly seek it now. We need to have our minds expanded. We need to have our emotions and our prayers geared towards this end. We need to be strengthened in our inner being, as Paul says. What's the test of this? How seriously do we take the study of the Word of God? Do we take a book like Ephesians and say, right, I'm really going to get into this book of Ephesians. I'm really going to read it. I'm really going to study it. I'm really going to find out what it's saying, that I might be understanding what God wants us to know about this thing. Now, if this were true, the pastor and the elders would be expecting people to come asking them questions. Well, they can correct me afterwards. Very rarely do people come to me and say, I was reading this, I was reading that. What does it mean? What do you think it means? This should be happening all the time. If we're serious students of the Word of God. Or you might come and say, hey, look, I've reading this and look, I think it means this. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this tremendous? Sometimes happens, very rarely. Or me myself going to people saying that. You see, we need to be serious students of the Word of God. We need to be doing this in prayer. It's not, remember, a mental exercise. It's not a matter of expanding your mental understanding. It's just sitting there saying, expand my mental understanding that I might grasp what this means, my life, how I should live. I want my emotions to be controlled by this. I want my emotions to be controlled by Christ dwelling in me, not my own emotions rising me up and putting me down. Our prayer should be sitting there saying, Lord, teach me what the scriptures are saying here. Teach me what the glories of the gospel are, that I may be full of joy. Adam said to us this morning, we should be a joyful, rejoicing people. Absolutely, amen. Well, if we understand the gospel, we are joyful, rejoicing, cheerful people. Because it's great and it's wonderful, even if our circumstances aren't good, even if things aren't going well for the church and for us. The gospel is great and glorious, and its objective is to bring glory and honor to God, and we are part of this. And the scripture tells us that Christ has accomplished it in the cross, and He's gathering in His church, and He's waiting till everything's under His feet, and He will come again and dwell, and we will dwell with Him in perfect love and harmony forever and ever. This demonstration to the great assembly of the spiritual beings that God is demonstrating in this gospel will see it, and we will see it. Is that you and I? See, if that was you and I, There'll be a lot more people in this building tonight than there are now. If that was you and I and the church in Britain today, our prayer meeting on Tuesday and our Bible study would have a lot more people in it than there is now. If that were you and I and the church today, people would be deeply studying the Word of God and discussing it with one another. In other words, you see, are we strengthened in our inner being so Christ could dwell in our hearts by faith? Are we continually strengthening Him that He can more and more dwell in every aspect of our life because we understand, or at least understand something of the purpose of this, of the objective of the gospel, and the great privilege that is ours to be part of this? But again, lest we think that we've arrived there, and I conclude with this, let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Got the wrong one, I think. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. This is talking about the purpose of the church, the purpose of pastors and elders and prophets and evangelisms, the purpose of each other. This is what it says. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let me read that to you again. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That's whereby we display the objective of the gospel. And what's the outcome? Because Paul's going to talk on now from practical things. What's the outcome? Well, he goes on to say that. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, we won't be up and down. We won't be following after this craze and that craze. We won't be being led astray by false teachers. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part, is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If we understand the glory of the gospel, if we're strengthened in our inner being and Christ dwells in us, then we move forward to mature manhood. That means peoplehood, by the way. Doesn't exclude women, includes women. Maybe we should change the word to something else, because people keep on saying man means male, but it didn't in this, in the original language. It doesn't mean men, it means people. So that we are mature people to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then start thinking about how does this affect our marriages? How does this affect how we bring up our children? How does this affect how we work? How does this affect how we relate to our community? How does this affect the practicalities of living in a sinful world and yet walking in the ways of God? It requires this understanding of the objectives of the gospel. It understands this power which is at work within us. And it understands that we need to be strengthened in our inner being, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. That we begin to understand these things and we begin to live accordingly. The Bible does not take an ABC practical guide to how we should do marriages. These may or may not be very helpful. The Bible says, understand the gospel, understand the glory of it. Have Christ dwell in your strengthened inner person. Work at this, develop this, and then call upon the power of God. And God will do it. Because it's for the purpose of displaying His glory. Brothers and sisters, there's so much more that we could talk about and think about this. My exhortation to myself and to you is this. Let's be strengthened in our inner being. Let's take seriously the study of the Word of God. Let's seriously pray that we would know the fullness of Christ, that we would understand the gospel that we're saved by, that we would understand that it's God-centered, not man-centered, and then that it would be outpoured into the living of a life which fulfills this great purpose. Now, I've talked too long, so there are some questions. I don't think we've got time to look at them. What I'm going to suggest we do is we have a closing hymn, and then if you want to discuss some of these questions and pray together, then please do. If you feel that you've had enough, then go and have a cup of tea, coffee or whatever. But I'd exhort you to think about questions like these. I exhort myself to think about questions like these, that we might indeed fulfill the great purposes for which we've been saved, that we may indeed bring honour and glory to Jesus. Let's pray. And God, our Father, we want to thank you for your word. It's hard for us to understand it. It's so glorious and wonderful. Sometimes, Lord, we are so familiar with it that its glory has slipped out of our understanding. We stop being amazed at the things that your word tells us. So often, Lord, we are slothful in applying our minds to understanding it. Help us, Lord, to be diligent students of your word, not that we might be able to boast about how clever we are, but that this might inform us and it may be part of the strengthening of our inner being, that Christ may indeed dwell in us, take up residence, that we would begin to comprehend, to understand the purpose of the gospel and what it means for how we live and everyday practical aspects of our life, that in this we would take great joy and would indeed be a cheerful, thanking, and rejoicing people as we understand this great and glorious gospel we've been called to be part of this wondrous thing, and that the end outcome is that we will dwell in perfect peace and harmony with God forever and ever. And it would also encourage us, Lord, to fight the good fight in this life that we have here, in our marriages, in our families, in our places of work, in our churches, in our communities, that we might indeed fulfill the purpose that you saved us, that we might be part of God's great demonstration to those in spiritual places that he is God, and he is love, and he is righteousness, and he is beauty, and he is harmony, and that he is demonstrating that this triumphs over evil and death. And we have been called to be part of this great demonstration and this great new kingdom that will come about from it. Oh Lord God, help us to understand these things and to pursue them. And we ask this, that we might indeed bring honor and glory to Jesus and thereby be part of this great purpose of the gospel, which is to bring honor and glory to God and to demonstrate that he is God and that he is good and righteous and wonderful. So we ask for these things indeed, for these purposes, in Jesus' name. Amen.